Amen and amen. I mean, that, I love the live music. That's, you know, it, well, it could be pre-recorded, but when brothers and sisters in the faith do it, it's so much nicer. If you can please kneel. This is where we need to be to start this service. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for blessing us once again on this Sabbath day with a changing of the showbread, as you have been doing for thousands of years. Thank you so much for giving us a desire in our hearts, because those good desires come from you. And so thank you for it, for teaching us to love you because you loved us first, teaching us to be patient because you have been very patient with us, and forgiving us and blessing us with eternal life. As your promise is, if we just confess and repent, doesn't matter what we've done, all can be forgiven, because you're not a tyrant. You're a tender, loving Father. And so, Father, we lift up everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that are lost, and even those that come against us on a regular basis, as they do. Forgive them, Father, because we really don't know what they're doing, and if they knew, they would be on this side of the fence. Having the smiles during the trials. Because it doesn't matter if you're Christian or not, you're going to have the trials. The only difference is the peace that Jesus offered really is real, and it's perfect. And so thank you for that. Please bless all those that are in attendance here today, in the room here, or on the radio, or on the phone, and all those prayer requests that were put up earlier. Thank you for blessing every one of us, and all those on the prayer list with answered prayers. And to the best of our ability, Father, we offer this prayer to you in the name of your precious Son, who is our Savior and our King. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. You know, I was surprised when the Lord gave me this sermon. I'm actually working on a sermon series about the sanctuary, and I'm waiting on him, because I am not going to start that series until he gives me the understanding as to what exactly needs to be shared, because there is just so much. I could literally preach for decades about the sanctuary, the most amazing prophetic utterance that was ever declared. And it's in every nail, nook, and cranny and color that you find in the sanctuary. It's just amazing. It not only speaks of Jesus walking in the eastern door all the way up to the most holy place, it also speaks of the Christian walking in the same spot and all the way up to the most holy place. And so, like I say, it's an in-depth study. But today, it's all about something he revealed to me on, I think it was Tuesday. And it has to do with flirting with damnation. That's a scary title, but we all do it. All of us, myself included. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest ye fall." Do you recall when on the night of Christ's arrest, he stated in Mark 14, verse 27, that all ye shall be offended because of me this night? For it is written, in other words, it was prophesied, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And do you also recall what Peter said that night? In Mark 14, verse 29, he said, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." You know, Peter had no clue as to how much danger he was actually in. His spiritual and fleshly self-confidence led him to believe he would stand firm no matter what happened. But as we know, not only did Peter run off with all the rest of the apostles when they arrested Jesus, his fear of persecution, incarceration, or even death, moved him to deny Jesus Christ as Lord 3 times that night. He actually believed he could withstand the trial, any trial. But as strong as he believed himself to be, he was as weak as straw. And how often do we do this? I mean, we think we are strong enough to walk into a place we know we shouldn't go near. Or we click a link to a video we know is going to have scenes filled with all sorts of sinful images that we know our flesh craves, right? Or we simply decide to go visit a friend we know for a fact is going to tempt us to do just about any sin known to man because of their lackadaisical lifestyle and just plain blunt disbelief. This reminds me of a teenager. I've spoke of him many times here on the pulpit over the years, who had just found Jesus Christ as Lord. And after a few days of Bible study with the church family, because he was living in the Strike 2 Center, for those of you that know what that is, it was an old homeless shelter that we were involved with many years ago. And so he had been living there on church grounds, nowhere to live, he was homeless. And he was watching the Lord's hand move in amazing ways, as the Lord often does reveal to babes. And he was tempted one day to go visit his friends, who he knew were having a pot party at that moment, because that's where he hung every day at that time. And he was tempted to join in, but in a different way this time, let's say, because the devil was already playing it up. He thought he was strong enough to withstand the temptation to join in, literally join in, as he used to do in previous days. And I tried my best to tell him that he was no way ready to stand in such a place. His courage to stand. I mean, there's as many years as I've been walking with the Lord, there's certain areas I ain't standing in. I think I'm strong enough, but I'm not taking that chance. It's just stupid. I mean, and even if I am strong enough, could you imagine if one of the church members saw me step into a bar for whatever reason? And how Satan would run with that for a few days or years. Who knows? But this young teenager, his courage to stand firm in the faith was still in its infancy and needing additional culturing and cultivating to be able to combat all that his friends were going to tempt him to do. I told him he was only a Christian a few days and he would easily fall back into sin if he attended that party. Even if he didn't smoke with them, he would experience a contact high just from being in the room filled with toxic smoke. But he ignored me and insisted he wanted to go there to warn them about their sins and tell them about Jesus Christ. I mean, I commended him for that, but I says, look, you're not ready. I mean, truth is, you can go any other day of the week when you know they're not partying. Why now? Suffice it to say he left to go anyway. And even though he was a regular at the church and had a place to live at that time, that was the last time we ever saw him. Never came back. So like Peter, he had not figured it out that he was unready. And his self-confidence had been the means by which Satan lured him into danger of trusting self, trusting his flesh to be strong enough to handle something. He didn't know what he's up against. And as we know, if Peter would have been called upon to, like if Jesus says, hey, can you lift a sword and start fighting here? He would have done so in a mighty way. I mean, after all, it was he that cut the guy's ear off, right? He cut off the servant's ear of the high priest that night. It was Peter that did that. So he obviously would have fought gallantly. But that was not part of the prophesied plans of our Lord. He had to go to that cross. Jesus was to go there. No matter what, because we needed him to defeat death for all of us. And so, in his well-nurtured self-confidence, Peter fell victim of the enemy of souls that night. So much so that when the simple mention of him being one that followed Jesus in front of strangers made his true character come forth, he was a spiritual coward. Judging by his courage to swing the sword earlier, Peter had no clue how easily Satan can turn the tables on him. And so, Peter failed that night. You know, I wonder to this day, whatever happened to that teenager that had a strong zeal for the Lord, that he thought he could stand in a marijuana-laden atmosphere, breathing in all that secondhand smoke, and still stand firm in the truth. Like I said a minute ago, he never returned to speak of his victory in Jesus and how he found some of his buddies were open to the message, the gospel message. But like Peter, he caved. You know, as history has shown time and time again, many Christians who do not shrink from a courageous act of war for their Lord are just as easily driven back by something as simple as scorn, mockery, or just peer pressure for that matter. You know, I mean, by hanging with those whom they know they should avoid, they place themselves as a well-lit beacon, a target for Satan to tempt with ridicule. Because he don't like you being there. So he's going to do everything he can to get your friends to ridicule you or mock your Lord or just plain peer pressure. I mean, after all, is it not written in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that we should be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners? So right off the bat, you're disobeying when you go there. And now you're all alone. Or what of James chapter 4, verse 4 that says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But it doesn't end there, because more often than not, we are all tempted to be our own worst enemy. For example, how many of us have been tempted to look into something we know we used to have a major problem with in the past? Let's say you have a problem with movies of a sinful nature, be they of the fleshly sort, or even the violent type of movies. Doesn't matter. Movies are movies. They're all fiction. It's all evil. It's all Satan's playground. So how often are we tempted to go ahead and check out a video we know is probably going to have those sinful images, and it based solely on its title. And if the title's not that bad, what about the picture they used to promote the video? It actually, that usually lets the cat out of the bag, is what the video is going to be all about. Is they're always based on some sort of enticement so as to get you to click the link. Today's world, but let's assume for a moment that the picture isn't that bad. But the title does, in fact, appear to suggest there will be some fleshly or violent scenes in the video. Do you click the link anyway? With a deep-rooted sense of desire within you to get only a glimpse of those sinful images? Thinking, oh, I can stand for them, I just won't look directly at them. I'll have my eyes off to the side. Yes, you may actually tell yourself that. You won't look at them. And when the scenes appear, you actually do look away for a moment so as to do your Christian duty and puff yourself up. But you still see all that's needed to be seen out of the corner of your eye. And even if you don't, you know for a fact what's happening on the screen at that moment because you saw what led up to it. You know the context of the scene. It doesn't take brain surgery to figure that out. If this describes your actions, then you are literally flirting with damnation. And because you refuse to take heed, as the Lord suggests in His Word, to not even touch the unclean things, you continue to watch the video knowing for a fact that now it's evil due to what you just saw or pretended you didn't see. But since you assume self-confidence now, and it's all yours and for the taking, you're strong, and because you didn't actually look directly at the images anyway, you assume you can handle it now. Watch the rest of the video, but you already failed by clicking the link in the first place or refusing to turn it off after you already witnessed the evil acts that caused you to move your eyes. And Satan knows it. And so before the movie ends, you begin to stare at the screen with both eyes wide open to take in every flesh-gorging scene you can feast your eyes on. Then you got to deal with grieving the Holy Spirit from that day forward for how many days it takes for you to, you know, get back on track. Now, yes, you may drop to your knees like Peter did in repentance that night, and the Lord will forgive you as He promised. But what about tomorrow, the next day, next week, or next month? Beelzebub is unrelenting, and he knows all about your closet skeletons because he's the one who put them there. So like the teenager with the party and friends, Satan knows all too well about your carnal desires, and he also knows how easily he can get you to flirt with damnation that he offers by puffing up your self-confidence every now and then. And it's not just videos either. It could be alcohol, drugs, tobacco, or worse yet, premarital relationships or even adulterous affairs. Satan literally has a large selection of ways to get to God's people on an hour-by-hour basis, and it's child's play for him to do so whenever we wander near the edge of the path to flirt with the damnation that he offers. And just so you know, it's not just about the flesh and the lusts thereof either. The enemy of souls has a vile box of false doctrine that are purposely designed to lure his countless victims away. And he does this in every denomination on earth that has spun from his masterpiece in Rome. Take the secret rapture doctrine of the Jesuits that is now so widely trusted, accepted, and preached as truth from thousands of pulpits that some so-called Bible theologians actually laugh out loud when you tell them or even show them Bible verses that declare it's all a lie. And they can laugh because they got so many people standing behind them.
Say, oh, yeah, it's good. Yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah, we're behind you this, yeah.
You know, the seminaries of today are owned and operated by Rome. And so the false doctrines like this are going to be running the gamut in those seminaries. And so most Christians today trust them as gospel messages because they're teachers, they're pastors, they're priests. Repeat them over and over and over and over again. As if it's just like with, you know, have you ever noticed how the atheists do the same thing? Because it's more or less the same thing. They keep repeating the evolutionary lie to the masses. That approach works well. Because how many millions, billions of people out there believe in evolution? I mean, it's like Hitler's right-hand man said decades ago. He said, if you repeat a lie long enough, eventually the people are going to believe it. The doctrines of Rome cause billions to flirt with damnation simply because they are too lazy to open up their Bibles. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 clearly says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. And how does the secret rapture cause them to flirt with damnation? Well, first and foremost, they are already flirting with Satan by refusing to open their Bibles to make sure their preachers aren't lying to them in the first place. But being in the last days, one has to accept the grand majority of the preachers are going to be mistaken, right? Or just plain uneducated, or just plain downright evil. And so when it comes to how they preach the Word of God, because it's the end times. And so it behooves us to double check them at every turn. But because most Christians are tempted to trust in mankind to teach them so as to have the option to drop the Bible studying to their lap because, well, that's their job, right? So hey, he went to 8 years of seminary or 4 years, whatever the case may be. So that way I can go out and party on and do what I got to do and just, you know, whenever I need a spiritual spanking, I'll tell my pastor I did something wrong, or go to a confessional and tell a priest I did something wrong, and I'll be all hunky-dory after that. So they drop all the Bible studying in the lap of their pastors. They ignore the Bible, and they merely trust the preacher, who they believe has a duty to tell them the absolute truth as it is written. That's the end times. They're not going to do that. And so with that mindset, most don't even know that we're actually in the last days. They don't even know it. And so they blindly follow their leader into the ditch he himself is headed to, just like Jesus predicted they would. The secret rapture is nowhere to be found in Scripture, cover to cover. As a matter of fact, I got a page on the website all about it, where it shows if they would preach just half of the Bible verses that they're hiding, they would be drummed out of the off the pulpits. Because the Bible literally says it's not going to be a secret. But with these people, the lie becomes truth, simply because it's been repeated so often by the wolves that they call pastors. But the other toss of this coin has to do with the Jesuit-contrived lie about a secret rapture that causes billions to flirt with damnation in a much more blunt manner. And what I mean by that is the doctrine claims, and this is so convenient for them, but the doctrine claims that there will come a day when suddenly millions of Christians are going to suddenly disappear all over the world. Trains are going to be, you know, all of a sudden there's no conductor or whatever the guy that runs the train. And, you know, the pilots are going to be missing in the airplanes. So the planes are going to be falling out of the sky. Trucks and cars all over the highways are going to be wandering aimlessly because the driver's gone. You know, we've all seen those ridiculous movies. And so millions of Christians are supposedly all of a sudden going to be missing one day. So how does that lure them to flirt with Satan? Think about it. Most don't read their Bibles anyway. And so striving onto perfection isn't going to be high on their list of things to do that are going to help them better their walk in Christ. And since they now trust the lie about the secret rapture, they know they can continue to bow to their flesh as long as they like. They do this because they can assume that all they need to do now is wait for the day that the millions of Christians suddenly disappear. And then they'll have 7 years to get right with Jesus so as to gain heaven for all eternity. But that's not in the Bible. It's not going to happen. They're not going to have 7 nanoseconds. But still, they party on thinking all is well now. And as we know, soon the mark will be enforced, which they have no clue is the actual mark of what the actual mark of the beast does, because they're all waiting for another false prophecy regarding everything from a legislated tattoo of 3 sixes or a barcode or even an implanted computer chip being forced underneath their skin or their right hand or their forehead. And because they trusted that lie, when the real mark is enforced, they have no clue that it's Sunday laws. They have no clue. It's just not there. Because that's definitely not going to be preached from the pulpits for two reasons. Number one, Rome won't allow that. And number two, they can't understand prophecy, because the basic key to understanding prophecy is obedience. And unless you obey God, he's not going to give it to you. He's not going to give you that which he promised. That's only for his obedient Christians. And so when the mark of the beast is enforced, they accept it as their Christian duty to prevent global annihilation under the real prophesied calamities. And so they finally come to a place where they shout in an ecumenical chorus one day, knowing it's too late, that the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah 8:20. And that's Christians saying that, because they're the only ones that know about salvation. So it's the Christians that yell that. The Sunday-keeping Christians. And the Sabbath-keeping Christians. That are disobedient, because there's a lot of them too. So as I stated before, I believe the secret rapture and the seven-year tribulation of the Jesuits is the last trick Satan plays on mankind to literally get billions into hellfire with them. While they wait for the Christians to disappear so as to have 7 years to study up Scripture, they never really get ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he finally does come, they're caught off guard and slated for hell all over the world. And like I said earlier, I can see Satan laughing his head off. Laughing out loud on that day. And just so you know, he will no doubt laugh loudest in the direction of heaven, because he boasts of his power to deceive a people who all along, now get this, this is why the Lord says they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The people on this planet have all along had a Bible offered to them. Some of them on a daily basis. And every detail of Satan's evil plans, including the false doctrines, are all exposed in that Bible. And it's all laid out in black and white. Yet they all refuse to read it because novels are more fun to read, or Hollywood movies are more fun to watch, or just lighting up a blunt, you know, or drinking a few beers. That's, you know, more important to them. Whatever he can use to distract, he's going to use it. Or careers. Way too busy. And so they're all slated to become first the dung under his feet for 1,000 years. That's why he's called Beelzebub, because that's actually defined as the god of dung. So they literally rot under his feet for 1,000 years. And then eventually they become the ashes under the soles of our feet for all eternity. That includes Satan too and his demons, or fallen angels, same thing. So they are actually many other false doctrines that move people to flirt with damnation being spewed from the pulpits of the wolves in every church, but I cannot share all of them because that would take years. But for now, let's just take one more. I think, I don't know if I went any further with my notes, but the Baptist theology of once saved, always saved is a very dangerous one that is lured, this one's lured tens of millions, countless, I would think over a billion, to flirt with damnation, because I don't know how many Baptists have been there since they started. Because I know they're in the millions now. And for those of you that don't know, this doctrine dictates that once you gain salvation in the Lord and taste of the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit, you can never lose that salvation ever. Even if you become a serial killer. The leaders in the Baptist church even go so far as to teach, once saved, you can actually fall back into sin and without any fear whatsoever of going to hell. Because I know when I left the Catholic Church, you know, 32 some odd years ago, my wife and I, we used to go to these Baptist churches all the time because they're the ones that always had Bibles in their hands, and we figured, well, there's a safe place to be, because that's how we found out about Rome being dangerous. We opened up a Bible. But once saved, always saved theology never seemed to make sense to me, especially after reading so many verses that said otherwise. I mean, I got 38 different verses. Because I had this thing I used to carry with me on the street. I called it my FAQ page. It's an FAQ page on the website, but it was 85 or 86 questions that were asked of me on the street. Some of them screamed at me. And I would usually come up with two or three or four verses to show or give the answer. Right? But the once saved, always saved thing, it just happened to be coming up an awful lot in a lot of the sermons that I was working on as well as listening to, because this is this one church I started pulpit preaching at. And so I had like in the 30s there. But my favorite one of them all is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And it says this: For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that being salvation, of course, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So there's no getting around that one. It literally says they have the Holy Ghost now, right? Going on, it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. I literally, like I said earlier, have dozens of Bible passages that echo that same truth. But nary a Baptist can refute them. And I've never had one even try. And if you want the list of all, that's the only page on my website where I actually don't spell out all the Bible verses, like put out the whole Bible verse. I just put the locations because that's what I carried on the street in my Bible. So I would just go to the verses so they wouldn't, because I had a Catholic come up to me one time, oh, I don't want none of your anti-Catholic propaganda. So I couldn't use my notes. I had to use the Bible. So from that day forward, I just put all my notes in the Bible. And it would tell me where to go to get the answer. Because that's all I used was Scripture. I didn't need my own opinion because it's useless. 2 Peter 1:20 is clear about that. So, if you want that list, it's in box number 7 in the notes, sermon notes below the chat room. And those listening on the radio or on the phone, just go to reverendtogod.org/answers.htm, #8. It's question number 8. That's how early on the street that one came up. It's question number 8 on the street. And so how does this false doctrine of once saved, always saved get people to flirt with damnation? Well, and I've shared this before in the church too, and but it bears repeating. Many years ago, I joined a church wherein I started the pulpit preaching. While there, I was blessed with the opportunity to fine-tune my walk and how to share God's word with the people and, that were on the street, because the pastor in that church had set up what he called was the Strike 2 Center. It was a homeless shelter for the people on the south side of Chicago, as well as some of the neighboring suburbs. As a matter of fact, I just Google Earthed a couple hours ago, because I'm concerned for the pastor. I heard some news that he may have moved away. And so I was never at a loss to share my faith with the revolving doors of souls that were coming into that church. And I shared it because I had to set the foundation for what happened before I actually joined the church. Because I didn't know about this shelter at first, but the people there did. And so many souls filed in on a regular basis, in and out of that door, before I even joined the church. And I shared it because there was one man I met that went to that shelter. Strange thing is, I never met him while he was alive. And what I mean is, I met him for the first time as he lay in the casket. His story illustrates perfectly how dangerous the once saved, always saved doctrine is. It's a lie from hell that will tempt you to flirt with damnation in a big way. Just like the 7-year trib or the secret rapture, falderall. When I met the pastor, and I didn't even know about the shelter yet, he invited me to join him, which I thought was odd, to a funeral that he had to do. And as I know, like anybody knows, you're going to have a mini sermon at the funeral. And for the man that died, or for the family, obviously. The thing is, the man had died in a drunken stupor. And so I was joined, moved to join the pastor to see what he was going to say at their funeral. And I'm convinced that this was the Lord's doing for me to see him preach that day because, first of all, the Lord knew this is the church that I would be able to start pulpit preaching from because he had an open pulpit policy, which allowed me to get up there, and then all of a sudden I couldn't get off that pulpit. I was stuck there. I missed that pulpit, but still. I'm not a Sunday keeper anymore, so I don't miss it that way. I just remember it fondly. But I wanted to go and see how he preached this funeral, because I had been to many funerals in my day, and I've seen priests and pastors pray people into heaven that most of us standing there next to that casket knew weren't going there. I mean, you know, even some, you just know. I mean, and I'm not judging the body in the box, but when you see a mobster lying in a casket who had been killed after killing a gangster from a rival mob, but the priest then prays this guy into heaven at the funeral because he donated a lot of money to the church. He didn't want to upset the family that may be dropping a couple of coins in his pocket later. So it makes me wonder if any preacher out there is actually legit. And so I went to go see if this preacher, what he would do at the funeral. Well, suffice it to say, the pastor did not preach that man into heaven. In fact, the family was a bit upset at him and what he preached because they wanted smooth things preached unto them as prophesied. And just so you know, that that in-depth prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 to 13. So, yeah, verses 8 to 13. I'll read it here. It says, "Now go, write it before them at a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." And so it will be when the plagues begin, only to end in their demise when the eastern sky splits. But getting back to the man in the casket, I found out later what went down the night he died. And most of you in here that have been with us for years already know, because I've shared this before, but for the new people, it turns out that this guy that I met in a casket was a good member of the church, a member in good standing in the church, in fact. And he was doing much good work for the Lord for some time before I even joined that church. So I didn't know, you know, anything about it until later on. He was a longtime resident of the shelter, the homeless shelter, because he was homeless. And many church members were amazed at this man's transformation. He was a drunk on Skid Row for many, many years. He was in his 50s. And he was sleeping in cardboard boxes, doorways, and subways. You know, the homeless thing. Well, the drunkard homeless thing, anyway. But he eventually made it to the shelter, found Jesus Christ as Lord, and started to walk in the Word of God and the will of Jesus. But then a new resident of the shelter came that tempted him to flirt with damnation. It was an old drinking buddy of his from the street that also was a Baptist, who not only believed in the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, he was one of the more evangelistic types regarding that dogma. And I do call it dogma because it ain't doctrine. So he pushed this as it gave him a license to sin. He declared to be just as Rome's indulgence, you know, their doctrine of indulgences, same thing. Different packaging, but same thing. So one day he approached the born-again Christian man that was working for the church that used to be on Skid Row, and he somehow convinced him that he can go ahead and drink all he wants now that he's saved, because he can never be judged unworthy of heaven once he openly declared Jesus Christ as Lord. That poor soul trusted his old friend and drank his fill that night. So much that he fell into a drunken stupor, lost his footing, and fell to the ground. And when he fell, he hit his head on the concrete, and it killed him instantly. The enemy of souls knows exactly what each and every soul on earth is enticed by, because he is the one that put those evil desires in our hearts day one, just like our Lord and Savior puts the good desires in our hearts. And so unless you stay in the Word of God each and every day and pray as often as you can, you too are going to be tempted to flirt with damnation. And while in sin, you may very well die, just as this man did that day. I mean, how many of us have heard people dying in the midst of sinful acts all throughout time? You never know what can happen day by day. And so all of us, myself included, need to be very serious about our walks, so that if we are in fact called to go to sleep before Jesus gets here, will be found in his perfect will when we breathe our last. And even if we don't die before the plagues fall, we may die spiritually by flirting with damnation so much that we eventually grow so cold in our walks that we no longer experience the Holy Spirit grieving deep within us, and therefore become reprobates who eventually die for all eternity. And I would like to close with Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 19, because it packs a wallop. Says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." This is Paul obviously talking to the Romans, right? He goes on and he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, or against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so I repeat, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest ye fall. I really hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Neil, let's do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for your word and for the word that was made flesh, your Son, your precious Son, our Savior. Thank you for teaching us day by day that we are sinners saved by grace. And thank you for showing us that even if we step on the path, we're still going to slip and fall, and we're going to go into sin. Some of us for a while. But the path is well lit to where we can always find our way home if we just open your word and repent and confess. And so thank you for blessing us all with salvation and for the promises that are all throughout the word. That if we do confess and repent, you are faithful and just to forgive us, because some of us don't realize that we can fall. We don't take heed. And so thank you for teaching us when we fall, because a lot of times it actually helps us grow better. But that's not a reason to sin, though. But still, it does help us grow sometimes and realize just how weak we are. So thank you for being a tender, loving Father who understands that and forgives us perfectly and puts all our sins in the past into the sea of forgetfulness and covers them with a thick cloud. And thank you for keeping us strong and a hedge of angels around us from this day forward. And blessing everyone on our prayer list, everyone that's here in attendance, everyone on the phone, the radio, in the room, everyone. And all those that listen to these sermons in days past as well as the days tomorrow. And thank you for giving us good work to do and keeping that work and the workers out there safe doing it. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your precious Son, who is our Savior, our King, and our Commander in this holy war. And his name is forever Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.